Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again this evening. Brother Larry has asked that we read from the first chapter of Job here tonight, the entire chapter, a familiar account here that we know well, a man that had a lot of things and lost it all, but we see that he remained faithful. Reading from Job chapter 1, the entire chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sacrificed them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came yet another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, for God charged, nor charged God foolishly. Let's come to kneel to prayer. Good evening. Thank each one of you for your prayers offered. Thank Brother Dustin for his prayer on our behalf, and ask you to continue to pray. I had to think when Brother Randy led us, I think it was in number 13 here, the song title in the book here is The Glory of God. And it's got so much in there about light, the dazzling sun at noonday hour, and so brilliant here, these drops of light. And a few other, but it shows the Lord one beam of thine. Some time ago, I read an article, just a short article, on one of the astronauts that went up in the space shuttle.
and he was doing some repair work, and I think they circled the globe in 90 minutes. If I remember correctly, it was at 17,000 mile an hour. But he said, when you do that, you have 45 minutes, I think it was, of daylight and 45 minutes of darkness. He said, when you come out of the darkness was extremely dark, but when you come out of the darkness into the light of the sun above the atmosphere is so brilliantly white. He said, it's just a pure white light. And I was impressed by that thought. The fact that someday there will be no need of the sun, but there will be a bright light to light the heavens. One, I think, you know, as I get older, I need more light on what I'm working on to see better. And it seems more and more light is always welcome when I'm working. But there it'll be a perfect, pure, white light. And I just thought that was interesting that the light of the sun is so white when you get out of the Earth's atmosphere. I never would have thought it that way. I appreciated the song. Brother Ray this morning gave us a test to check our faith. And you know, there are times when God himself tests our faith. And I think we need to know how to respond when we are tested. And I think we want to look at a few examples of that for a while tonight with the message titled Faith Under Fire from the scripture that Brother Dustin read for us in the opening here. As we look at this portion of scripture and look at the life of Job and the seemingly, and I say seemingly, indifference of God to the injustices that happen in this world, there are so many things that we as humans cannot explain. We don't have answers for. We just don't have good answers for everything when we're asked about why this or why that. And some things we just need to take as God's providence and God's workings and accept them for that through faith. It's many times not given for us to know the reasons things happen. But I think through faith, we need to hold on to the fact that yes, God is real, that he is beholding the evil and the good that's going on in this little world. He will not let the wicked escape judgment or the righteous lose their rewards. The lyrics to an old song flow through my mind many times. And it goes like this, there are many things in life that I cannot understand, yet the good Lord's blessed the labors of these two hard-working hands. When all my toil is over and I'm laid beneath the sod, then these hands of mine shall touch the hand of God. As we said, there's just so many things we cannot, do not, and will not ever understand. But the fact is that God sees a bigger picture than we see. We only see such a minute part of what he sees. And God doesn't owe it to us to explain to us why he does what he does. And we really don't have to know, do we? But simply trust, have faith in, and follow him. W.B. Stevens wrote it this way, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living around us, never molested, though in the wrong. The second verse says, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. The chorus then is, further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Can you imagine what Job went through here? And we have recorded at least some of what he thought. This man, I believe, was a man, according to verse 1 of what Dustin read, was a perfect and upright man, the scripture tells us, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 5 says, he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of his children. And he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This wasn't something that he'd done just that day. This was something that he'd done on a regular basis, I believe. I think he was a man that had a heart to serve and worship the true and the living God. A man that tried hard to keep himself pure and separated from the wickedness in the world around him. Verse 1 there says he eschewed evil. That means he avoided it. He shunned it. He stayed away from it. And as we said, he sacrificed for his family continually. I believe he tried hard to live a good and a God-honoring life. A man that was mature in the faith, settled. And then, one day, everything he knew changed. But we see how rooted and grounded he was in his dedication to the Lord. Verse 20 there, Brother Dustin read that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And then in verses 21 and 22, he made some pretty amazing statements for all that had just happened to him. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I was just so impressed as I read that, with still more trials to come in chapter 2, where Satan smote Job with swords from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His wife in chapter 2, verse 9, was ready to give up. His wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But we know what he said to his wife. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." That's an amazing commentary of a man that had tremendous faith and strength in God and courage. We read in James chapter 3, verse 2, that in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And here we have Job, who sinned not with his lips. And I had to hang my head. And I ask each one of us to answer for ourselves. What about us when something comes into our lives that totally disrupts our daily routine? What's our response? What do we say? What comes from our lips? I don't know about you, but I can pretty quickly find some reasons why it shouldn't have happened and point some fingers and start to complain. Many times about things that are very trivial and really unimportant to start with. But things do happen that change our lives suddenly. They change the whole atmosphere around us. And many times our initial reaction shows who we really are, where our heart's really at. Many times family and friends will come to comfort and encourage, and that's a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be part of a church body that steps in to comfort and encourage. But in an ongoing, lengthy trial, we may get wearied and hear remarks. You know, sometimes we hear things like, "Well, if they'd have been a better Christian, if they'd have done better in the past, these things wouldn't be happening to them." And I ask, how do we respond to those remarks? I say also that it is very dangerous to even make those kinds of statements. There's a lot of people who have gone through a lot of things in life, and they have held on to their faith. George and Minnie Lacy were faced with some tough stuff while they were serving as missionaries in 1904. Their youngest daughter became ill. Then in rapid succession, all of their five children died from scarlet fever. Questions raced through their minds. Is Jesus enough? They wondered, is our relationship with Christ sufficient to sustain us through this? Will he be able to help us want to keep on living, to to go on? Does he care? We've all had thoughts like that, questions. But in letter to their mission board, George Lacey wrote about their deep loneliness and grief, and he said, "Sometimes it seems more than we can bear." He then added that the Lord is with us and is wonderfully helping us. What a testimony to a tremendous trial. In their darkest time, they found that Jesus was near and that he was enough and that he is enough for each one of us. You know, Job's friends came and tried to confront him with the fact that the wicked always pay. And they kept coming back to Job. "Surely there's a sin in your life that you're not confessing. There's something wrong that all this has come upon you." Job maintained his innocence as a man that had tried to live a God-honoring life. But I believe the prolonged weariness of such an incredible trial that he was facing was weighing in on him with the remarks that his friends were making to him. And in chapter 23:3, Job cries out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." In other words, I believe he was to the point where, "I'd like to go to the seat of God and confront him as to why this is going on." And we know what happened later in Job's life there. He'd like to take his case at this point directly to the seat of God. But he had tremendous perseverance. In verse 11 of chapter 23, it says there that "my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined." His purpose of heart and determination comes out in verse 12. "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips." He says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In verses 13 to 16 there in chapter 23, Job declares that God does what he does because he is who he is. And he says that he fears the Almighty, but he is of one mind, in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Then we come into chapter 24. Job is saying, in my own words, "Yes, Lord, I know that you judge the wicked. But why does life seem so unfair at times to the righteous, when the wicked seem to enjoy life and prosper at the hands of others and they're not necessarily dealt with?" The writer of Ecclesiastes 8, 11 to 13 tells us that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. The writer of Psalm 73 speaks of the wicked prospering, and he's speaking of the wicked. He says, "And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And he writes of how it vexed his spirit until he comes to verses 17 and 18. And he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, and thou cast them down into destruction." Job also laments in chapter 24 of how the wicked take advantage of the poor and others who are not able to defend themselves, and how they seemingly prosper for a time. And he writes there, "Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn." It seems as though the wicked prosper, but we know their end. There was an elderly couple in the neighborhood that lived on a farm. a number of years ago, and it was known that this man physically abused his wife for years. But they stayed together for many years, and he passed away. Not too long after his death, in talking to her, she made the statement, she said, "I don't even wish him back." And I thought, wow, what a sad commentary to a life of a couple that spent their lives together. Speaking like out of your married partner, but from what I had understood, he wasn't too nice to her for many years. Job 24, verses 19 and 20 says, "Drought and heat consume the snow water, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him, and he shall be no more remembered, and the wickedness shall be broken as a tree." This woman didn't even care to remember her husband anymore. It seemed like now that he was gone, she could enjoy her remaining days more. And just as we think about some of these examples that I have here and the different responses, we want to look at some ways that we can respond as children of God. A man who grew up in North Africa as the son of a missionary tells of the time that out of control horses pulling the buggy galloped through a crowd of people. The driver stopped, saw that a pregnant woman was dead, shrugged his shoulders and said, "Ah, it was the will of Allah." And he continued on his way. You know, that's a cruel, cold-hearted response. A 39-year-old woman lost her desire to live because her husband left her for a younger lover. She'd been a devout believer and wonders why God is doing this to her. Another incident of a grandfather of a teenager that was killed by a drunk driver. He stopped going to church and became angry when people tried to confront him, saying that an all-good and an all-powerful God would certainly not let such things happen. Then there's the heartbroken father of a 20-year-old girl who died because the heater in the motel she was in was not vented. He said, "I'm not angry with God." How can I doubt the goodness of the one who has shown me so much love and has been so patient with me all these years? Then there's a parent who had a teenage son and a daughter, both killed in separate accidents, and they grieved deeply. Neither spoke bitterly about the incidents or railed at anyone else, but both say that they anticipate heaven with a new eagerness. And they sense God's presence in their lives as they had never sensed it before. And I ask, as we look at these few examples of tragedies in people's lives, why the different responses to these events? And I believe it's because that when things enter our lives, we need to, long before they happen, be rooted and grounded in God's Word and have a strong faith and a trust in believing that he is in control and that he will work things out for the good of his children. And I'd just like to share 7 responses to our trials that might come into our lives, to faith when it's under fire. The first one is, respond by having a deep faith and knowing that God is there. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, and 5, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He is the God of all comfort." The writer of Psalm 103 wrote it like this in verses 13 and 14, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. We are not to be overwhelmed by the problems around us, realizing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. As is brought out in Romans 8, 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors, he says, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then also in Romans 8, we're all familiar with verse 28, where he says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we are his creatures. And we know that he who loved us and gave himself for us will work things out for our good, for the good of those who love him. The second response would be, in hard times, the Lord is teaching us patience. We are to respond in patience. James 1, 3 and 4 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And I believe Jesus himself expresses the importance of faith or patience. In Luke 21, 19, he says, in a short verse there, in your patience possess ye your souls. The verse we had in our Sunday school lesson this morning says, let us run with patience the race that has been set before us. We can never sacrifice the permanent, the eternal, on the altar of the immediate, but we need to be patient and wait on the Lord. Hebrews 13, 5 tells us that he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A third response would be looking ahead. Respond by looking ahead. Don't get tangled up in what's happening at the moment. 2 Timothy 2, 4 says that no man at war entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Jesus reminds us in John 14, 1 to 4, we know that very familiar portion of scripture, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we need to keep our focus ahead on eternal things. In our brethren hymnal, number 404, line 3, says, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. We need to trust in him, keep his promises, or lean on his promises and keep looking ahead. We also need to respond with a clear conscience. Would be the fourth response we should have in the time of trial. I think it's important, it's absolutely essential to have a clear conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I believe if we have something troubling our conscience, that we will not have peace in the midst of trial. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul wrote, for our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to yours. And I think he had a clear conscience toward his fellow believers, and that's one of the things that helped see him through to the end in all the trials and the tribulations that Paul faced. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, he relates there how many hard times he had gone through, many of the hardships that he had encountered in life. Then he says, in 2 Timothy 3, 10, 11, he says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, with what persecutions I endured. But," he says, "out of them all, the Lord delivered me." And I think we can say that too, if we enter a trial with a clear conscience. He says, "I have fought a good fight," in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, "I have finished my course and I have kept the faith." I think he could say that because he was ready to be offered with a clear conscience, void of offense before his fellow man and before God. Another response would be by praying. Certainly, if we're in trial, we should go to the Lord in prayer, in communion with God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We sing sometimes, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy sea." We also sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And that's so true. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I believe that Jesus Christ should be a close friend. Each one of us, and I believe we can open up to a friend and pour out our hearts and hold nothing back to a true friend. As odd as it may sound, I think a sixth response would be, if we're in a trial, would be to respond by praise. In the midst of tragedy, we should look for something to be thankful for and to praise God for. You know the story behind the song that we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," how that H.G. Spafford lost his four daughters at sea. And as he sailed to join his wife, we are told that on the sea, in the area where his daughters perished, he penned the words, to the song that we sing that describe his personal anguish. "When sorrows like sea billows roll." But the amazing part to me is that he don't focus on his sorrows. In verse 3 of that song, he turns to the redemptive work of Christ and he finds something to praise God for. When he says, "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And we can respond to adversity in life by praising God for his grace. And another question I think we need to ask ourselves when we think about trials and adversities, how do we respond to others who are facing trials in their lives, especially if that person would be what we would consider to be an enemy? Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus tells us there to pray for them, to do good to them. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's to those that we consider to be our enemies. If it comes to a fellow believer, one of the body of Christ, we are commanded to reach out and help. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Sometimes just to come alongside of a hurting brother or sister, maybe offer some words of encouragement, maybe just be there. Proverbs 25:11 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And I'm always impressed as I come to the end of Job. As Job's friends accused him of hiding sin in his life time and again, Job defended his innocence before God and he responded to his friends. God's response to Job's friends was that he was filled with wrath against them. It says that his wrath was hot against him, against them. And I believe one of the greatest blessings in Job's life, at the beginning of Job, we read that God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? Just to be called my servant by God. And then at the end again, in chapter 42, verse 8, he talks about my servant Job. The one who was afflicted. But Job is the one that had to pray for those that were pointing their fingers at him. In Job 42:10, it says there that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's troubles ended when he prayed for his friends, and I think it was a sincere prayer. Even in the midst of trials, and we were so many times so focused on ourselves, there is blessing in praying for others. And then the seventh response would be to respond with an upward view. Job, I believe, maintained an upward view. He says in chapter 23, verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, that I shall come forth as gold. And we too need to keep looking up. And again, the Sunday school lesson of this morning backs that up very well. Looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God bless you.
We've heard quite a bit about faith over the last week or two. Last Sunday, our lesson was on Hebrews chapter 11. This morning, Brother Ray gave us an examination on faith. Tonight, Brother Larry talked about Job. Several thoughts running through my mind as I sat here tonight listening to Brother Larry. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, Christ asks his disciples the question, where is your faith? Where is my faith? What is my faith in? Who is it in? As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we understand that that chapter is an explanation of righteousness through faith apart from the law. But as we go look deeper into that chapter, it actually shows faith. Hebrews chapter 11 shows faith in real time. And that's exactly what Brother Larry shared tonight. It's something we can get a hold of, faith in real time. Does faith affect our lives in a way that others can see it through our works? Is there any part of our life that faith does not affect? The scripture says, what is not of faith is of sin. So I believe faith does. Our faith affects every minute detail of our life. Real faith in real time might spare us, as it did Enoch or Daniel. But real faith in real time might call us to go through some suffering, as it did for those mentioned at the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews. The point is that true faith in God will see us through no matter what he allows to come into our life. It's going to see us through, whether he spares us or whether he puts us through persecution. It's going to see us through. And we need to remember that the circumstances that God allows to come into our life, he always allows it for our good. It's always for our good. And there is always a purpose. There is a purpose for it. I want to thank Larry for the message tonight. And if you'll stand with me for prayer, we'll call the people to a close.